You may be seated. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 50? It's been long enough. I hope I can say this without it getting back to him or making him feel bad in any way. But years ago, there was another Christian bookstore in Terre Haute. It's since closed. And I used to go into it quite a lot early in my ministry. And there was a fellow who worked there. I suppose he was about my age. And he smiled a lot. And I've got just enough of my mother in me. The best and the worst you can say about me is I'm a lot like my mother. And the umpteenth time I was in there and he came up and was smiling and asking, can I help you with anything? Can I help you find anything? And he stood there and talked to me for a minute. And inside, I thought to myself, will you stop smiling at me? I know. The fault is in me. And later I got convicted about it. And I thought, in a world full of grumpy people, can I get a witness? Here's a guy doing his best to be cheerful and upbeat, and I'm grumpy at him, and I got convicted, and I confessed. And then, not to him, because he didn't know anything about it, you know, I just smiled back at him and said, no, I'm doing fine, you know. And then I read in the newspaper that there had been an attempted robbery at that store. And one of the employees had stood up to the would-be robber and ran him off. And I thought, wow. So I was in there a week or two later, and this same smiling fellow came up to me. He was just very meek and mild-mannered, you know, and I called him by name, and I said, I heard you almost got robbed. He said, yes, that's right. And I said, and one of your employees stood up to the guy, and ran him off. He said, that's what happened. And I said, well, who did that? Well, Pastor, that would be me. And I know my eyebrows climbed to my hairline, And then he looked at me, and all of a sudden, this smiling, meek, mild-mannered fellow, that's the first time I ever saw him frown, and he stood up and he said, he just made me mad. He was just wandering around in here, and he said, then all of a sudden, he stuck his hand in his windbreaker, and he said, I knew he didn't have anything in there but his hand. And he said, he came up and he pointed at me, and he told me to give me the money out of the register, and he said, I slammed the register, and I said, this is the Lord's money, and you can't have it. And then he turned and ran out. And I looked at him, and I know my jaw was dropping open. And I used to have a storybook, The Mouse That Roared. And I want you to know, I've had nothing but respect for him ever since. Occasionally I run into him in Terre Haute. He's still smiling. I'm still grumpy. Ask my wife. When I was a kid, I used to love to watch the Walt Disney show on Sunday night. During the times when my parents were backslidden and, you know, we didn't go to church on Sunday night. And I loved it for one reason. I wanted to see Zorro. The idea of a guy in a black mask and cape and hat and a black horse and a sword and dealing with the bad guys. When I was little, my mother used to safety pin a towel around my neck and I'd wear a Zorro mask and a hat and a plastic sword and go run around the house. But the records show that it has been years since I've done that. And I always looked forward to it, and I was always so disappointed when it wasn't Zorro, it was something else. Old Yeller. Or even Daniel Boone. He was okay. I liked his hat, but it wasn't Zorro. Or especially Pollyanna. A little blonde girl and I said, come on, where's Zorro? Pollyanna, star of Very Young Haley Mills, released in 1960, One reviewer said it was the best things to ever come out of the Walt Disney Studio. It was a remake of three or four earlier films. The very first one was made in 1920, starring the silent film star Mary Pickford. How many remember that? No, never mind. And the movies were all based on the book by Eleanor Porter about an orphaned missionary's daughter. And she said her father always liked to preach from what he called the happy texts of the Bible. And he taught her to play what he called the glad game. She was living with her bitter old aunt in a town full of feuding, unfriendly people. But using her glad game, Pollyanna managed to find something to be thankful for about almost every person she met and every situation that she dealt with. By the end of the story, the entire town had been transformed by this little girl's unrelenting, grateful spirit. Makes me think of something I saw in a museum in Chicago. We walked in, they were giving us the tour. There's a huge steel beam hanging by cables from the ceiling, and beside it, a little rubber ball on a wire. And the docent showing us around walked over to it and took the little rubber ball and just let it go, and it bounced off that steel beam. And she said, "We'll come back here later." And so I suppose maybe 90 minutes later, we came back, and do you know, that steel beam was slowly swaying back and forth purely from that little rubber ball bouncing against it. Now, we could park here, and some people think that this is the sum total of Christianity, that like that little rubber ball, if you just have a positive attitude, a grateful, thankful attitude, and being positive and cheerful and well, nice. Some people think that's the sum total of Christianity. That's no more Christianity than Roger Bear's coffee is real coffee. Tepid brown water is not real coffee. In our culture, someone who's Pollyanna, that's come to mean someone who's naive and unrealistic about the world. And yet, the Bible, which is not naive and unrealistic about the world, and one of the greatest things we can do for our children is make sure they have a thorough understanding of the Bible's teaching about the depravity of human beings. That doesn't mean everybody is as bad as they could be. That just means that every part of our nature is touched in some way by sinfulness. That'll save them a lot of heartache as they go out into the world. And yet the realistic Bible has a whole lot to say about being thankful. In fact, the Bible teaches that being unthankful is the cornerstone of ungodliness. Listen to Romans 1 for a moment. The Bible says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Unthankfulness is the cornerstone of paganism, of ungodliness. What the Bible has to say about thankfulness, you can liken to the tip of an iceberg. Only 10% showing at the top, or a pyramid buried in the sand. And the deeper you go and the more you uncover, the greater and greater truths you are confronted with. So what are these greater and deeper truths? The first one is right on top. It's very practical. It sort of goes back to the Pollyanna thing, or my friend in the Christian bookstore. And the first truth is this: you cannot be happy unless you are thankful. You cannot be happy unless you are thankful. Twice in Psalm 50, the Bible talks about thanksgiving. Psalm 50 and verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And then the very last verse, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Now you understand, in the way of Hebrew poetry, they would say a thought and then they would rephrase it. And so the first part of verse 23, offering thanksgiving, is more or less equal with ordering your way rightly. So using our minds, if we don't offer thanksgiving, what is that? Well, that would be ordering our way wrongly. Is this talking about just pretending that everything is peachy keen all the time? We can't do that. Because life has a way of breaking our hearts and intruding. And that's not what it means. We read together from 1 Thessalonians 5. I meant to bring a book or two up to show you. I've got a book by R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall was the man who for many years was the successor to one of my ministry heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the Westminster Chapel in London, one of the places I'd love to visit someday. But R.T. Kendall was the one who introduced, focused on the family's Dr. James Dobson to the concept, what he called the betrayal factor. The idea that God disappoints and lets us down or betrays us in some way, it seems like. And this led to Dr. Dobson writing his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. Because sometimes God doesn't make sense, does he? And it was Dr. Kendall who pointed out to Dr. Dobson that 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He says, notice it says in everything, not for everything. I don't want to be cheap with heartbreak. But there isn't anything about Lennon's mother's death that we can be thankful for. We can't be thankful for that. But in this situation, we can find something to be thankful for. We're so thankful for the time they got to spend together the day before. We're thankful that my son Josh was down and he was staying with Lennon and Amy and their family. And he's been a very real comfort to my grandson Andrew, who was close with his Grammy. Some years ago, when Josh himself had gone through an addiction program down in Memphis, Tennessee, and then later on would sometimes be asked to sort of lead a group here or there, we were down visiting him, and he says, I've got one thing to do. He says, I've got to lead this one meeting, and it was for parents of adult children that were caught up in some kind of addiction or other. And he was leading the meeting that night, and we sat in on it, and there was a lady there with him who was helping him. And at one point, she got to testify about her own experience with her own son being caught up in an addiction and how it absolutely broke her heart. And she went through a time where she just virtually lost everything. And she said, I sat in this little rundown apartment where I found myself living, and my son's life was such a mess, and I couldn't do anything to help him. And I sat there and I thought, how in the world can I be thankful? What do I have to be thankful for? And she said, as I was getting ready for bed that night, she thought to herself, I've got a really good toothbrush. And she said, at that point in my life, it felt like that's the only thing I could be thankful for. But she said, I decided to thank God for my toothbrush. Thanking God when your spirit is crushed and your heart is broken is an act of defiant faith to the world and the flesh and the devil that would have you doubt your Father in heaven. And we cannot be happy unless we're thankful. Let's dig down a little deeper. Let's uncover more. This gets harder, can I tell you? You can't really be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. And guess what? God's providence includes other people. Genesis chapter 50. Can't take for granted that everybody understands Bible stories anymore, and I don't really have time to go in it, but let's just say that there was this figure, Joseph, one of the patriarchs of the Bible, one of the first fathers, and he suffered greatly. His own brothers, he had 11 of them, his own brothers deeply betrayed him. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. They told their father that he had died at the hands of a wild animal. And over the years, in the providence of God, after suffering many more hardships at the hands of other people treating him very unfairly, God so moved in Joseph's life as to bring him to a place of authority in Egypt, where he ended up being used of God to provide not only for Egypt, but for his father's house and even his brothers that had betrayed him. Years had passed, their father died, and the brothers thought, now that dad's gone, Joseph's going to get us now. So let's go and offer ourselves to be his slaves instead of him killing us. And I think Joseph was brokenhearted, and in part, this is what he said to the brothers who had betrayed him so many years before. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I confess there's another example in the Bible that especially strikes home with me. Most of the time I read the life of King David, and even though it's my name, it doesn't even register to me that it's obviously somebody else. But if you've been in the ministry for a while and you get enough letters from A. Nonny Moose, all of a sudden this passage began to resonate with me deeply. King David is having to flee before his own son Absalom's rebellion. And there was a little pencil-necked, pin-headed fellow that as David and his men were leaving down in the valley, this little pencil-necked, pin-headed fellow was running along the ridge at the top, shouting curses down at him and throwing dust and stones. His name was Shimei. And some of David's men said, "You want us to go up and take his head off and bring it back to you for a key fob?" And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Listen to this. "If he is cursing because the Lord had said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." I got to tell you, that passage really resonates. Some years ago, somebody got mad at me again and left the church again, but still kept sending me nasty letters. You can write me nasty notes, but you got to pay for that privilege. Stay in the church and put offering in the plate. And after about the third one, I wrote to him very politely. I keep a copy of my correspondence, so if it comes back, I can show the deacons. Here's what I said to him. And I said, I quoted this passage. I said, if it pleases you to curse David, then by all means curse David. But I want you to know that I'm not going to respond to your letters anymore. I really hate it when people draw cartoons about God. On a fundamental level, I just think that's very blasphemous. I do like the Far Side cartoons, and there is one that keeps coming to my mind. I had a pastor friend of mine that had it on the inside of his door, and it showed the world, and here's a cartoon depiction of God, and the caption says, "Now, just to make it interesting," and he's unscrewing a big jar labeled Jerks and about to sprinkle it on the world. I really thought people would laugh at that. Too much pain there, isn't there? What about those people? What about the ones that curse? What about the people that betray you? What about the ones that cause you pain? They're still covered by God's providence. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. That means God is in complete control of his world, his universe. You say, it sure doesn't look like it. That's because we live in a broken world, a broken universe, full of broken people. That includes you and I. We had a churches always struggle with what to do with Vacation Bible School, and we decided at one of our churches to bring in a fellow. He's actually the brother of Bruce Borders, you know, Elvis, the mayor of Jasonville, or he was, and his name was Tony Borders, and he had a ministry called the Puppet Apostles. He was great. They all looked like Muppets, and he set up this little stage up on our platform, and he'd get behind it with these little Muppet puppets, and the kids believed him. The kids would talk to him. The kids thought they were real. And he had all these different characters, but it was true of every single one that Tony's hand was in every one of them. J.I. Packer said of God, his hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. You have to believe that the Father's hand is in it somewhere. You can't really be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. Oh, let's go deeper and harder. You can't really believe in God's providence unless you believe in God's sovereignty. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. The idea of a mountain. C.S. Lewis said God gave us mountains so that we might understand what it means to worship, just to be overawed at something. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is about Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king of Babylon. God humbled him. And the Bible says at the end of his time of humbling, he said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can't really believe in God's providence unless you believe God's in control of everything. You say, how can you believe that in this world? How can we believe it in a world when there are Christians, even now, persecuted and dying simply because they're Christians? Does it look like he's in control? Doesn't mean that everything is as it ought to be. The Bible tells us that first off, everything is wrong. Bob Dylan wrote a song, Everything is Broken. That's good theology. The whole story of redemption is how God is at work to fix it. It's not fixed yet. But John Calvin said, even the devil is God's devil. That doesn't mean God makes the devil do what he's doing. It means no matter what the devil does, God overrules it to make sure his ends are accomplished. We've got the Hallelujah Chorus in our hymnal. It's at page 39. I'm sorry. I love the Hallelujah Chorus. I love to listen to it. But you tell me when you've ever been in a congregation that sang the Hallelujah Chorus. You've got to have a choir that practices to sing that, and they took up 6 pages of our hymnal. But you can look at that, and there's all these hallelujahs. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And there is a distinct, direct connection between all those hallelujahs and the quote from Scripture, "And he shall reign forever and ever." It is because he reigns forever and ever that we can sing and shout hallelujah. Children are afraid. We want to hide. When I was very young, my brother Steve was very sick, histoplasmosis, had to have a tracheotomy. I didn't know at the time that he almost died, but I knew, all I knew was this never happened before. My parents took me to stay for a few days with my Uncle Bill and his wife. And I knew that they were going to see Stevie in the hospital. I just knew something was wrong. And I couldn't have explained why. But at one point, I just hid behind the couch. My uncle and my aunt lost me, and I could hear them hunting for me, and I finally came out. You say, why did you do? I wasn't playing a trick on them. I couldn't have told you at the time why I was doing that. I look back on it, and I think I just needed someplace safe to hide. Dear ones, may I say to you, the sovereignty of God is a wonderful place to hide. The Puritans used to say, it's a soft place to lay your head. Wes Hensley quoted that to me once. God's sovereign will is a soft place to lay your head. I used to, for a time, read the book of James every week, Monday through Friday, a chapter at a time. It's the wisdom book of the New Testament. And after I got to be about 40 or so, I thought, well, I really need to start getting some wisdom, so I better bone up. And I got to referring to James chapter 4. I'd read that on Thursday, and I got to thinking about that as Submission Thursday. You say, why? Because James 4 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, probably in the context, the idea of being wretched and mourning and weeping had to do with over your sin. But I think we can apply it to more than that. Sometimes our hearts are broken, our hearts are crushed. Psalm says that he is near to those who are broken in heart. If you can't claim any other promise, sometimes you can sure claim that one. God, I'm brokenhearted today. I claim your promise that you're near. And what do we do when we can't sing a song of praise? Sometimes our tears are what we offer to God. Sometimes our tears are how we submit to God. Jesus, I've got nothing else today but my broken heart and my tears, and I humble myself before you. Because you can't really believe in God's providence unless you admit his sovereignty. But it's such a safe place to hide. But all of this brings us to the very pinnacle of the Scripture. Because all of the things we've been talking about, being thankful to God because of his providence, because of his sovereignty, we see God's providence and sovereignty in spectacular display in God's Son. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were praying. They had just been threatened. They'd been beaten and threatened. And they just crucified the Lord Jesus some 7 weeks before. There was steel in the threat. So what did they do? Did they pray, God, get us out of here? Did they pray, God, make them stop? God, turn them into little greasy spots and let us watch. The Bible says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. The very most fundamental theological concept you can get a hold of is He is God and we aren't. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they went on and prayed and said, And truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They crucified the Son of God. It was a horrendous, horrendous thing. They were responsible for what they did. And yet they did whatever God's hand and plan had determined to take place. Only a sovereign God can take something as obscenely bloody and violent as a crucifixion and turn it into a symbol of hope and redemption. Why? Why is it so vulgarly repulsive crucifixion? It shows us the ugliness of sin and how it looks in God's sight and what it takes to bring us to Him. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And dear ones, a Christian is not someone who comes to be nice. A Christian is not someone who comes to church. The Bible says when the gospel went to Antioch in Syria, they were preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And there were so many there, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. A Christian is not someone who comes to be nice. A Christian is not someone who comes to church. A Christian is someone who comes to Jesus Christ. I would covet your prayers for me this Thursday. I look forward to it and am intimidated by it at the same time. Once again, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group at ISU has invited me to come back and speak to them this Thursday night at 9:00 in the evening. That's abuse of older people. And sometimes, the good news and the bad news, sometimes they want to ask you questions. And this one man stood up and he said, Are you telling me that if someone is a good Buddhist but doesn't believe in Jesus, that God would send him to hell? And at that point, I didn't have any great diplomatic answers. I was just tired. But you can't shilly-shally. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I said, you have to have Jesus. And he shook his head and he sat down. And I tell you, this is what I wish I'd thought to say to him later. We're getting ready for Christmas. Yes, you can go overboard. Yes, we can be consumeristic and materialistic. Yes, but the reason we want to give gifts to our children is because we are made in the image of God, who delights to give gifts to His children. He's the giver of all good things. So keep it balanced, but don't let anybody make you feel guilty about giving gifts to your kids and grandkids or wanting to give good things to your bride. Somebody tries to make you feel guilty about it, there's a Greek word. I don't know how it's spelled, but it's pronounced. But what would you do If you worked, you knew just the right gift, and not only it was something you had to buy the materials, then you put in all of this effort, and you made it, it was just for this person, just for this person, and you waited, and on Christmas Day you gave it to them, and they unwrapped it. And they looked at you and shrugged and shoved it away. After all that you'd done, after all that you'd put into it, wouldn't you feel angry? Wouldn't you feel disappointed? Wouldn't you feel offended? Take that and multiply it times a million, times a billion. What if it had cost you the death of your son? Because that's what it cost God. And people look at Jesus. I don't think so. And they turn away. What I want you to see is, it's not just a matter of which religion are you going to choose. If God is really God, if Jesus is really God's son, to reject Jesus, it's a personal rejection of the God who gave everything so that you might come to him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, too often our hearts are broken. We have so much to be grateful for. And even in these last few days, Father, so much to be grateful for. Give us eyes to see it and thankful hearts. But our Father, we live in a broken world that sometimes intrudes. And sometimes it crushes our spirit and breaks our hearts. And too often, Father, we are heartbroken over our own falling short, our own sinfulness. Oh, Father, too many words. Come, Holy Spirit, and do what only you can do. Open our eyes that we might see the Son of God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That we might receive your son. And Father, help us to understand, even when we receive your son, we still live in a broken world. And sometimes it seems like, where are you? But you're in the same place you were the day your son was nailed to the cross. And the death of our hopes, the death of our dreams, sometimes the death of people we love. You have a way, O God, of turning those things around, making them work for good. Help us to trust you. Help us to thank you. Sometimes even with tears streaming down our face. But we thank you that you are God, that you are in charge, that we can rest in you, and we thank you most of all for Jesus, who opened the way for us to come to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.